Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. It's good to be with you. We had a little bit of time here, so we wanted to just put together a Heart of the Matter this week. When I say we had a little bit of time, I'm talking about myself and Pastor David Carson's Zion Tabernacle Church, Chester, England, who happens to be sitting right here at my table in Monroe, Wisconsin. We've brought him and some of his family, his wife and one of his daughters over for some 12 days. We've done some ministry together. Mr. Carson has preached for us twice, and we have another two more times to go that way. He's going to preach on the Lord's Day, and also him and I will both be making some presentations. Yours is, Mr. Carson, on
John Wycliffe.
John Wycliffe. Mine will be on the Pond brothers, Gideon and Samuel Pond, the first missionaries to the Dakota Indians west of the Mississippi River. Those will be posted. You'll be posting yours, won't you, on sermon audio? And so people can hear it there. I'll be posting mine on sermon audio, Lord willing. So I would recommend both of those messages before we even give them, not because we're going to be so good at giving them, but the subjects are so vital and very interesting. Now, what I wanted to do today is talk a little bit about a ministry we both did together just now. There were 13 of us from Pilgrim's Covenant Church, and we traveled to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and of course at Green Bay, Wisconsin. People have heard me talk about this before, or rather at Champion, Wisconsin, near Green Bay. There is a shrine to the Roman Catholic's goddess. I don't know what else would we call her, but a goddess. And it is the Our Lady of Good Help in this regard. Good Help. We have to be careful. All these ladies, so many names. There is one called Our Lady of Good Hope as well. This is Our Lady of Good Help. And she apparently, or supposedly would be better, appeared to a young Belgium woman in the 19th century, it would be, and of course gave a message. This is the pattern, isn't it? And from then on, of course, there were going to be all sorts of healings and all. Now, several years back, the Pope recognized this and declared this as the only officially recognize apparition site in the United States of America. Now, before we go any further, maybe you could just comment on all the Our Ladies that are all around the world, which are tailored to meet all the different cultures. And of course, there's good reason for that.
Well, we have blonde, blue-eyed Madonnas. We have black Madonnas. We have Madonnas in between. If you look at the Greek Orthodox icons, they have Greek features. So there's a Madonna for every occasion, or certainly for every nationality, all seemingly looking very divine and very merciful. This is the image, of course, that they wish to portray. Usually, she is carrying her son in her arms. This, of course, is quite a characteristic of iconography, that the Lord Jesus Christ is either pictured in his mother's arms, or she's helping him down off the cross, wiping his fevered brow. He is the one that's in the helpless position, mm-hmm. while she is the one that's the domineering figure. And this actually, of course, is manifested in the rosary, wherein, well, in fact, there is no prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ at all, or a mention. It's one Our Father, as they call it, and 10 Hail Marys. So that gives you an idea, 10-to-1 ratio, mm-hmm. of the importance and stress that they place upon Mary.
And also, just to have you go a little further here, I'm going to be doing some reading, so I'm going to make you do some commenting. In a little while, we'll be doing some reading from something I'll be telling about in just a little while. But also, the mother and the child. This is nothing new in heathen worship, and maybe you can speak to that.
Yes, this of course, originated in Babylon. The wife of Nimrod, Semiramis, when he died, she claimed that she was with child by him after his death. And in fact, the son that was born was sort of given the title of the Messiah. Hmm. And she is portrayed in Babylonish idolatrous statues as the mother and child. She's pictured with the child in her arms. This then spread all over the world. You have Isis and Sib, I think it is, in Egypt. Mm-hmm. You've got Astarte in the Assyrian Empire, Ashtaroth, Venus, Rome, Aphrodite, Greece, Xingmu, China, Deepavati, India. It's spread right over the world, because as the Bible teaches in Jeremiah, that the old Babylon was the mother of harlots of the Old Testament and caused all the nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. In the New Testament, in Revelation, we're introduced to another Babylon, which in fact has direct connections with the old Babylon also, causing the nations to drink of the wine of her fornications. And amongst other common characteristics with the old Babylon is this mother and child worship and depiction in their icons and images.
Exactly. And we have this up at this shrine, and we've witnessed at several shrines. You've witnessed at different shrines. We think of Walsingham and other places. Of course, that's an Anglo-Catholic shrine, but nevertheless, it's the same false goddess. And they have this shrine then out near, it's out in the country. And we didn't actually go to the shrine this time. Other years, we've gone to the shrine and witnessed in front of it. But what we did this year, the 13 of us total, we went up to Green Bay first, because the event we witnessed at was a 21-mile walk to Mary by the so-called pilgrims, about 1,000 all told. It didn't start out quite that strong in the first segment, but then about 1,000 all told. And what we did is we set up first at one location in Green Bay. We took our signs, we spread them out, pretty good distance between each one. We had our literature distributors, the ones handing out specifically our booklet, gospel booklet, From Death Unto Life. And then inside of each one was our tract, An Urgent Plea to Roman Catholics. And so we had a good number of people giving those out. We had one of our number who offered Bibles, really nice little Trinitarian Bible Society Bibles. What is it, Royal? The Royal Ruby, is it? I believe a Ruby Royal. I can't remember that, but nice little, that has to do with the type of print in it. But handing those out, and not just willy-nilly, but mostly targeting the young people, many young people in the march, and just not aggressively doing it, but letting people come toward him. And we were aggressive with the tracts, of course, but with the Bibles. I'll tell you right now, those of you listening, that we gave out 20. And none of those were pushed on anyone. There were those who were asking if they might have a Bible. And so we were, and I think you were pretty encouraged by that there were 20 Bibles given out to mostly young people, I believe. And so we set up first in Green Bay, and then we went out into the country because the march went out into the country, and we set up again where they let them off buses after taking them across a major highway. And then we leapfrogged and we did it all again, and they were stretched out quite a ways the second time. And to continue painting the picture, we had Mr. Carson in the front and his wife, or no, you weren't right in the front. There was another sign, and then we had scripture signs pertaining, of course, to the issue at hand. And so there's a sign, then Mr. Carson and his wife holding a sign and him preaching right from the start as they approached and continuing as they went by. And then you had, I think, five more signs. And then I was at the end, and I preached as soon as they came within hearing, and then continued to preach as they passed. And we did that three times, and tracts going out, other people witnessing one-on-one, and the Bibles offered. And so that paints the scene for you, twice out in the country, once in the city. I will say this, the first go-around, the university police, and it was on near the university campus, were very, very nice, very professional. City of Green Bay policeman, however, was another story. And quite frankly, I believe he was a Roman Catholic, because he said, we heard him on the radio say, I have 1,000 pilgrims to take care of here. And to use that term pilgrim, that's would be quite unusual for others other than a Roman Catholic, don't you think, in that sort of a
Absolutely.
Situation?
Yes.
And so he flat out lied to us and was telling us we couldn't do this, we couldn't do that, we couldn't be there, that they were not even going to walk where they actually ended up walking, but you know, the Lord overruled all of that, and it turned out just fine. But he tried to use intimidation, strip us of our constitutional rights, and it didn't work for him. So at any rate, so here they came. Maybe you can kind of describe a little bit the procession. They led it with their idol.
Yes, they were carrying a rather small idol, four of them, carrying on a bit of a, like a stretcher bearer, really, a bit of a platform.
On their shoulders.
On their shoulders. Just, of course, as Jeremiah depicts them carrying their idols, and the old Queen of Heaven, as he was speaking against it in the prophecy of Jeremiah. As they came, I decided to major on the Bible and how they could justify what they were doing from the Bible, and mentioning certain things that they declare about Mary. In the first line of the rosary, they say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." They try and tell us that that was just the greeting of the angel Gabriel to Mary at the Annunciation, which, of course, it wasn't. No. It was, "Hail Mary, thou art highly favored." That means highly graced. You see, but the Church of Rome doesn't really understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God. They seem to see it as something that the recipient is deserving of. Mm. And hence they'll say such things as our salvation done dependent upon Mary saying yes. Well, she said yes because of the grace that was given her so to do. And she was highly favored, but I pointed out the only one in Scripture who's said to be full of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he is full of grace and truth. And of course, he was not the recipient of grace, he is the dispenser of grace. But this is the notion they have. I mentioned also the fact that they believe, they say, "Blessed Mary, ever virgin," and pointed out the Scripture said, teaches that she had four sons and at least two daughters, that they say she has immaculately conceived, of which the Bible knows nothing. It's contrary to biblical teaching because we are all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. She didn't believe it because she, in the Magnificat, said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Also, in regard to her bodily assumption into heaven, of course, the Bible knows nothing about that at all. By the way, that was only made a dogma of Rome in 1950. Yeah. So my emphasis was upon the Bible. Can any of you from the Bible even give me one verse, a part of a verse, to justify what you're doing? And I pointed out, of course, that they were, in fact, worshipping Mary, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was contending with Satan, distinctly said himself, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And you could see them sort of looking and thinking about what was being said. And then in the second witness that we had, I then switched to, "Do you read the Bible? Have any of you read the Bible?" Only two responded, and that was two particular portions of Scripture which Rome twists to its own use. John 6:9, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood," mm-hmm. and of course, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted them." I doubt he read that in the Bible, but it would be two scriptures that the Church of Rome would make known to their flock. But nobody else actually said they read the Bible. And you could see the heads going down.
Maybe that's why we gave out 20 Bibles later.
Well, maybe.
You didn't know, hurt anything.
One would like to think it was so. And some of them would go past and wouldn't say anything. So I used to say, "Well, I'll take that as a no." And it was quite good-natured for the most part, I'd have to say. I've had far more vicious reaction from compromised evangelicals than we had from these Roman Catholics. For the most part, they were very well-behaved and not abusive.
A lot of families, yes. And, you know, very dedicated and very... you notice the dress was very good. There was no lewd dress. So these were... These were not like some times you might run into, you know, in other places.
No, they weren't. And And the third sort of session that we had, it continued on rather on the same day, emphasizing the scriptures, emphasizing that this was not only not in the scripture, but was contrary to the scripture, emphasizing the fact that they, if in fact their silence was anything to go by, did not know anything and had not about the Bible, mm-hmm. nor had not read the Bible. And right at the end, I got in a conversation with a man for about 10 minutes. He was very polite, but his attitude was, well, I just believe what the church teaches. He says, I'm not a theologian.
Yeah.
Whatever the church teaches, I receive it. And I said to him, well, you know, if you were setting out on a long journey, I said, wouldn't you make sure that you're going in the right direction and following the right, correct direction? He said, yes. Well, I said, you're going on the journey of life, and you're going to end up in one of two places. Don't you think you ought to make sure that the directions you're following are the correct directions? Well, again, I'm looking to the church. And this, of course, is quite typical of Roman Catholicism, because the church is everything. I know in former interviews I have said, in quoting the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it's the church says this, the church says that, it's the magisterium. Mm-hmm. Whereas we as Christians would say the Bible teaches this, the Bible says that.
Exactly.
We prove everything by the word of God. Not them, it is by the church. And therefore you will find that Roman Catholics do not think for themselves. They do not search the scriptures. They just swallow hook, line, and sinker whatever the Church of Rome teaches, and they never think out the logic or the illogical legality of many of the things they believe. Mm-hmm. I mean, one thing I brought up a few times, how can a mother be younger than her son? Because they say, Holy Mary, Mother of God. That was mentioned a number of times. And I said, you know, or I said, to put it another way, have you ever met a son that's older than his mother? And I said, how can she be the mother of God, whom God existed from all eternity and has had no beginning? I said, it's illogical. So hopefully, these things will sink home and the Holy Spirit will make them think about it. And we trust that the taking of the Bibles, I mean, 20 Bibles going out in one witness like that, I've never experienced anything like that.
And hundreds of tracts.
Hundreds of
tracts. I mean, that is something in itself, that they would do that. And it's interesting, you and I did not coordinate our messages. Maybe we should have, but I think the Lord did.
Oh.
Because, you know, when they got to me, one of the things I said was urging them not to put their trust in men. I'm telling you, not the Pope, not your priest, not me. Search the scriptures. Yes. And so, you know, I was focusing on it. But what I really focused, and I won't go into everything, but the main theme was Christ Jesus as the fully sufficient, exclusive Savior. That's what I wanted to leave them with. And, of course, using many different scripture verses. And also warning them, and I think this is important, and it seemed like it really did make them think, warning them that it is offensive to him that they would attempt to add or to claim there was any need to add to his precious blood. Mm. And, you know, I preached on that quite a bit. It did seem like that had them listening. And what was really wonderful is at the end of two of the three, you know, after the so-called pilgrims got past us, some young people stayed. And, of course, I'm done preaching to all those, so I didn't get deprived of that opportunity. It was important that we preach to all of them at once. Mm. But then I was able to share with these young people, and they were very, very respectful. And they were very much wanting, I mean, they seemed to be very touched. Mm. And, of course, we shared with them that, you know, it's their souls at stake. Yes. It's their eternity at stake. And so this is too important to just say, well, my church says, or he said, you know, search the scriptures. But I think they heard a very full message.
Yes.
I think they did. And we did really focus at the end on the only way of salvation, but not just the only way of salvation, because a Catholic will say, oh, I do believe in Jesus. Oh, I do trust in Jesus. You have to stress The fully sufficient, the exclusive Savior of Christians, and what an offense it is to the Lord to add, as I was preaching, I see nowhere in the Bible relics or priests or intercession by priests or confession or mass or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Went through the whole thing, which we won't know. But so I think we had a very good day. And, speaking of how they received this particular group that goes up there, there are many, we would be, there are countrymen. And I know many of them are very moral. We would have the same political beliefs and things like that, but that does not make them Christians. No. And so our hearts went out to them. Now, as far as the way they received it, there was a little bit of mocking here and there, but you must expect that if you're going to go to one of their pilgrimages, and there they are with these things that to them are so holy and so you demand such reverence, and we're preaching, and we're teaching, and we're sharing. But I think they knew that we did care about them. And in fact, we had an email from one that apologized for any disrespect that was shown us. And it started out by saying, I know that you really do care about us, or you wouldn't have been there. But I'll tell you, who the biggest mocker was of everyone I saw? A priest. I quoted from the scripture, and he just began to literally mock the scriptures and laugh. And of course, as you would expect, how you would have felt and what you would have said. Well, then that's what I felt too. And I said, with regard to this wolf and warning the others, I saw some sober faces when I began to preach to that wolf and also about that wolf.
Yes, indeed. I did mention also in witnessing to them two other things that come to mind. One, I said, if Mary was here today, she would be standing with us.
Yeah.
And she would be pleading with you not to do what you're doing, because, of course, she is entirely innocent of what you are now doing. And the fact that she, and I mentioned this a number of times, rejoiced in God, her Savior.
Yeah.
And the fact that after 40 days she offered up the sacrifice that required in Leviticus after giving birth to a child, man-child, to make an atonement.
Hmm.
So I absolutely said she would be standing with us, because what you're doing is not in the Bible, it's not of her doing, it is of being made up by your church down the centuries. I did also mention about the priests. I said, you put barriers between you and Christ. There is one mediator between God and man.
And our sign had that, one of them.
Yes.
And the one sacrifice to our sign had
it
from Hebrews.
And I said, your priests, you put between you God, or you and Christ, in fact. And then you say, all through Mary to Christ to God, and all from God through Christ through Mary. So I say, you're putting in that extra mediators and mediatrix in the case of Mary, which in fact aren't there at all. It says one mediator, and that's what it means. Mm-hmm. And I said, if you look up in the Bible about the ministers ordained into the New Testament church, I said, priests are not mentioned.
No.
And if they are so important,
why aren't they mentioned?
As they are with you, why aren't they mentioned? Why isn't it laid out in the Bible that you must go to them for confession, etc.? And the apostles never said, confess your sins to me or to anybody else. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And as I say, I would definitely say it's the most encouraging witness I've ever been at. And I will repeat again, they were far more better behaved than compromised evangelicals who are really nasty.
Well, we've been at these rock festivals and witnessed outside of them, and it has gotten to the point of almost violence. In fact, once there was a man wanted to do this, that, and the other thing, and was being held back, and he was supposedly evangelical going into that Franklin Graham's Rock the River. I just want to, before I forget, of course, mediatrix, that would be the female version of mediator.
Yes, sir.
But they also claim, I don't think they do officially yet, but she's the redemptrix.
Oh, yes.
And we have, it's just a replacing of Christ. But I would urge people to get a Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church.
Absolutely.
I prepared our people for this the Sunday before by reading what it says about Mary, you know, so you know, and we had one along, and it's important to know what they're teaching. Also, so you can also speak to fellow evangelicals who don't realize some of these things. And I think in many cases, it's willful ignorance. I think there's a turning away from the truth because they have to see all this idolatry.
There is ignorance and there is willful ignorance.
Exactly.
And I would say the willful ignorance is found mainly with the pastors.
I think so. Well, I know so. I know so. And they have a duty to train their people in this. And also, it's kind of sad that there's so little witness to Roman Catholic people. Don't evangelicals care for the souls of these people? Don't they care about their eternity? Do they have no concern that these people will spend eternity in hell, yeah, soul and body? And they didn't lift one finger anywhere along the way to warn them and to share the true Christ?
Well, you see, these neo-evangelicals are always spouting about love and loving Jesus, mm-hmm, love, 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 love. And they would accuse us of being unloving for witnessing to such as Roman Catholics and pointing out where they're wrong and pointing out them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would accuse us of being unloving.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they're the ones who are being unloving because they're allowing these Roman Catholics to go down to hell in their ignorance.
Yeah.
And they accuse us of being unloving when we point out to them this error that they're in and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ.
But they're doing worse than that because they're encouraging them that they're Christians.
Oh, I know.
They join with them as Christians. Oh, and so that's far worse, isn't it? That's far worse than silence. I will say, too, anyone that would go out to one of these, use scripture on your signs.
Absolutely.
Appropriate scripture dealing with the sacrifice, dealing with the mediator, dealing with the idolatry, and that's what we did.
And know the truth yourself. Know what you're talking about. Find out the error that they teach and learn the scriptures that answer those errors.
And don't be afraid that you don't know everything they teach. Know the scriptures first. The Lord will help you to answer.
Yes.
And you don't have to let them take control of the conversation or frame the issue. You have the Word of God. You frame the issue. You preach to them. You share with them. I don't know if you want to add anything else about this particular witness.
I was just going to say...
You enjoyed yourself.
The old scout motto, be prepared.
Yeah.
When you're going to witness, be prepared. Yeah. Know what you believe, first and foremost, so that you can give a reason for the hope that is in you. I did enjoy myself.
It was a blessing.
It was a blessing. And, you know, I was so pleasantly surprised about how well-mannered they were. I was pleasantly surprised that so many tracts went out, and I was especially blessed to hear that 20 Bibles were taken, not as Pastor Obadiah says, shoved down their throats, so to speak, but they were willingly taken, and that's most encouraging.
Yeah.
And we just pray now that God, by His Spirit, as they hopefully read the Bible, they will see, well, this is not only not in the Bible, but it is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Oh, one thing...
That they would be as Lydia, and the Lord would open their hearts to the gospel.
One final thing which we found rather funny, there was a Roman Catholic lady said, what's the fourth commandment? So I said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. She said, that's the first commandment. So I burst out laughing.
It was kind of hard at that point.
I said, I just don't know what Bible you read.
Especially when they answer with a, you know, like that, like she did with an air of authority. She's going to put that pastor in his place. He doesn't know his commandments. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what I want to do now, and this is going to take a lot of self-control because we have before us a big scrapbook. And a Christian brother gave this to me. His sister, I believe she was a student at a Catholic high school, and during Vatican II. It ended in October of 65.
62.
And it started in 62. And, of course, the Second Vatican Council, which would be the Pope convened with his bishops. But, of course, all sorts of, you know, there's priests there, all the different orders, all the different, you know, there's all sorts of, I don't know, 3,000 at this particular council.
Bishops.
Maybe you can explain Vatican Council. Well, what were they doing there? What was the purpose of the Vatican Council? This would be Vatican Council II. Of course, Vatican Council I was 1870, I believe it was convened. But what were they doing? I mean, just not in the specific sense, but what's the point of convening this council in 1962?
The words of John the 23rd was to open the windows of the Vatican to the world. But in effect, what it was designed to do was make Roman Catholic teaching more acceptable in a modern age. It was really window dressing.
Yeah.
And one thing they did do, which upset a lot of Roman Catholics, was to allow the Mass to be performed in the vernacular language rather than in Latin. Because Roman Catholics would sit through the Mass, they could...
couldn't understand a word.
They couldn't understand the word. They could repeat all the Latin because they'd learned it off like parrots, but they didn't know what it meant. It was just going through a performance.
That was the language of the church for the priests, church. Latin.
And, of course...
and their Bible, the Vulgate.
Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has a statement about the Mass, ex opera apparare, I think that's the way, correct Latin phrase, that you really don't have to understand. You don't even have to be in a proper frame of mind, but just by being present when the Mass is performed, in fact, if you're within 25 yards of it, if the Mass is performed, you receive grace from that, irrespective of your disposition. And they changed that. But people say, you see, the Church of Rome has changed since Vatican II. They never changed one single fundamental doctrine.
It's superficial.
Whatsoever. Nor can they, because the Council of Trent is regarded as infallible. And they actually mentioned in the wording of Vatican II, they referred to the Council of Trent on several occasions, they cannot change one iota of teaching of the Council of Trent. It's infallible.
But the Council of Trent is something they do not want to talk about to evangelicals.
Oh, no, because it's 100 anathemas in there against those who believe in justification by faith. And so it was changing the window dressing, making Roman Catholic doctrine appear more acceptable, and unfortunately, there are many neo-evangelicals who've fallen for it.
Well, they've adopted a certain evangelical language now to help fool these people, and of course, the whole thing was, it was launching this new ecumenism, and so they could lure evangelicals into the arms of Rome. And, you know, I've read some of the documents, and that was the main thrust. And, of course, at these councils, they issue any number of various, there's names to the various types of documents. And that becomes part of the corpus, the body of Roman Catholic teaching and dogma and tradition. And so we haven't got time to go into all that other than to stress that this really marked a sea change in the policy of the church, not in, you know, the true policies, but in their approach to Protestants and what they were going to do. And I have a book called More Than These People Can Read on the Internet, and I've documented some of it there. But I wanted to go through this scrapbook, and now here's where we're going to have some self-control, because we could go all over the place with this thing. But over and over and over, what we see here is, you know, unity, 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 stressing unity. All the way through this, I'm going to read a couple things here. These are from Catholic publications. This is interesting because, you know, I know Christianity today. I believe that Billy Graham was a big part of starting, and I'm sure. And I know they're very, I mean, we would call them apostasy today. They're that bad. But it goes back a long way because here we are. Under the Church's image, 1869 and 1962, I'll read a little bit. Were the Second Vatican Council to achieve nothing else, it would be a success merely from the standpoint of the worldwide interest of the Catholic Church it has aroused and the goodwill it has engendered on the part of so many non-Catholic groups. And this is the part I want to read in this particular short, well, it's a longer article, but I'll just read a short part. The Protestant publication Christianity Day has urged all Protestants to pray for the World Council of the Catholic Church, offering a suggested prayer, a moving appeal, that the wounds of division be healed and that all may confess one faith. As interesting, you know, as I was reading that, I just remembered back when they were picking this latest pope that the new Calvinist John Piper tweeted. I mean, I don't tweet, you don't tweet, but everyone's tweeting now. But he tweeted that Christians should pray And I have to really paraphrase, but essentially pray for God's guidance for the Roman cardinals as they picked a new pope.
I believe Rick Warren actually advocated people to fast and pray.
Yeah, and Rick Warren was another one. And, you know, it's sad because this John Piper is influencing everyone, it seems like, these days. In fact, you can go to even the likes of Joel Beakey's Reformed Heritage Books, and last count, there were over 20 books by John Piper being sold there. And when you sell books by men, their teachings, you're saying, sit at his feet, he is reliable.
Yes.
And that's why it's so dangerous. But so there you had Christianity Today. So this goes back a ways. Billy Graham, right?
Billy Graham.
He was a trailblazer.
He goes back further than I realized, because I actually read a book he wrote himself. And from that book, I found out that his Romanizing tendencies were back there in the late 40s, even. I thought it was sort of mid-50s, but it was there in the late 40s. It was slightly dormant, but you can read his own statements, and you can already see the drift towards Rome. And, of course, then it was progressive.
Yeah, and, always is.
It always is. I mean, if you read the history of Israel, when they, you know, repeatedly went into idolatry, it was progressive.
Yeah.
And, of course, it's like everything else. As they say, the first drink leads to alcoholism, you know. The first step down the road of compromise leads to apostasy.
Yeah.
It's always downward once you move away from what the Scripture teaches.
But so many wouldn't see it.
They don't want to.
Because they thought he was doing this great work, and there's these great, you know, great awakening, which it never was a great awakening.
No, it wasn't.
I mean, where is it? What did it do in America? Where do we see the fruit of it? We don't, but we do see that he was sending people to Roman Catholic churches if they said they were a Roman Catholic, and we see other such things. Now, the old Bob Jones, he spoke out.
He did.
And there were people pulling themselves out of his university. For a while, it was in doubt that it could keep going because evangelicals were so upset.
Well, the thing was that
that's the old Bob Jones.
Graham actually lied to Bob Jones University and Bob Jones himself when he questioned him about his compromise with Rome, and he denied it, even though it was actually taking place.
Hmm.
You know, so that makes him a liar for a start.
Well, it does.
But, you know, it's unbelievable what has happened down the years, and now we're in the mess we're in. Talking about the effectiveness of Billy Graham crusades, there were some people converted.
Oh, sure.
A relative handful.
The mercy of God.
Well, if Christ is preached. The point is, I read something by the Billy Graham people, his organization, about going back and seeing how many of the converts were still attending a place of worship. And it varied between 1% and 2%.
Mm-hmm.
Now imagine that. Now they were claiming all these converts, yet 2 years later, between 1% and 2% were attending a place of worship. But as I read later on, in those figures, most of those still attending a place of worship were already attending a place of worship
to start with
before they made this so-called decision. So the whole thing is man manipulated.
But that's not the mark of a true awakening.
No,
like you see the great moves of God in history, and it's a totally different story.
It's man manipulated, and the thing was, a lot of these people who went forward became disenchanted with Christianity because they were told they were Christian, and of course nothing happened, and they actually became anti-gospel. Or others,
they were never born again, never regenerated.
They were never born again, but they then became anti-gospel because, you see, they were promised all these things that never happened because it was a false gospel being preached. And then there were others who would say, who were living sinful lives, I went forward, I made a decision, I'm a Christian.
So and that's the part you're saying. I mean, the gospel was preached, the true gospel, much too, but then there was also this admixture, and you come forward, you say the prayer, and now you're a Christian.
Well, now you're a Christian.
That's what you're referring
to. Some were looking for a change in their life, it didn't happen, and others, just because they had made that decision, thought they were okay and could do as they please.
Yeah. Well, many times, you know, two people, they're, you know, the Lord is convicting them of things they've done, and they know they're in trouble, And they're just looking for a salve. It's not true repentance. It's not. No. And so say the prayer, and you know you're going to be fine, and you'll be happy from now on, and it doesn't happen.
No,
and then there's bitterness a lot of times. And as you say, I've met people like that. I met a homosexual once. I was preaching in front of our state capitol, and he said, I was born again once, and it didn't stick, you know, and he was just bitter. Mm. But what he had done is that he had simply said a prayer.
That's right.
And thought that was synonymous with being born again, yeah. Saying a prayer.
Yes. Well, of course, you see, with true conversion, there is conviction of sin, there is repentance, turning from sin, and there's a by faith laying hold on Christ, where he's already laying hold on us by his Holy Spirit. A lot of these...
And then there's a witness of the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
and I mean, a man knows he's born again.
You're born again. But a lot of these people are not looking to be saved from their sin. They've been looking to be saved from the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
They may have had unhappy experiences in their life because of sin, and they want to be happy. And often this is what's preached. Do you want to be happy?
So they're under the control of drugs or drink,
yeah,
or whatever it might,
yeah,
be. Or
yeah, not. Do you want to stop sinning?
Yeah.
You see, do you want to be finished with sin? That's not what's preached by
free anyone. Indeed.
Free indeed.
Not that we're ever totally free of our sin nature, or that can live without sin,
but they
the
want
dominion
to,
of sin, free,
yeah,
of it.
And they want to be rid of the consequences of sin, but not sin itself. As you say, of course, we will never be finally free until the day we die, but nevertheless, there is that overcoming of sin in the Christian life by the grace of God, the mortifying of the old man, and so on.
They're going forward.
They don't want to stop. They'd love to carry on sinning as long as they don't suffer the consequences, mm-hmm, of that. If you could have a religion and went out and promised every man, you can carry on sinning as much as you please and there'll be no consequences, boy, you would get plenty of takers for that.
Well, it's becoming that way.
Oh, it is.
Well, a couple more things. I mean, we have a thick scrapbook. We're not going to obviously go through it. I'm not going to read a lot. But here again, and this is the theme all the way through, red carpet is rolled out for Protestants at the council. And there were all kinds of Protestants there observing. And they were wined, they were dined, they were welcomed. We have here again, the Pope talks to the council observers. And Pope tells council observers he intends to work and suffer to hasten unity of Christians. Popes never suffer. Popes always talk about suffering, but popes...
apart from they're poisoned by their own people.
Exactly. Yeah, well, that's true. Some of them have been. In fact, even in modern times, Pope John...
John Paul I, almost certainly.
Yes, it is. And that would be in the 1960s, I believe. Was it...
Time is passing so quickly.
I think it was 64? I don't remember.
No, but it'd be later than that.
Would it? Mm-hmm. But anyway, certainly that's been documented. But, you know, council, a great service to the Protestant world. Here we have a bishop, Methodist bishop, talking about, the great service that the Vatican Council II is doing for the world. Here we have, I want to jump to this, and I want to have you talk about this. I'm sure we'd both enjoy talking about this, enjoy in quotes. But here's a picture. See, they were not yet being quite as
cute,
politically savvy as they are now. But here is the Pope on his ornate throne being carried on the shoulders of, I believe it's 11 apostles,
apostles, or
that carry him. And here he is. It says, Pope John was carried in his portable throne to in the opening procession to enable thousands and thousands of people in the square to get a better view of him. A man of the people, he wants nothing more than to be among his people. Now, this is ironic. He's on a throne, elevated above the heads of the people, carried on the backs of men, but he's a man of the people. He just wants to be among them. He doesn't look like he's among them.
Let's just think about that for a moment.
Yeah.
When we think about 2 Thessalonians, when we find that this character that Paul speaks of being manifested in the temple of God, which is the church, and not a rebuilt Jewish temple or something.
I agree.
Well, I was going to not be very complimentary. Some people think, shall we put it that way? And that he would show himself as God. Now, his dress, the triple tiara, for instance, signifying He is Lord in heaven, earth, and hell.
And has the keys.
But also that he is not only the Lord over spiritual things, but also over temporal, ruler of. He is the knowest thou not that thou art ruler of princes and...
You're thinking of the coronation oath that he takes.
I haven't got it quite right. Old age is catching up on me a little
but
bit.
But you know what it sums up to? He's the King of Kings and Lord
that's
of Lords.
Right.
I mean, that's what
temple.
It comes
yeah,
down
he's
to.
He's sitting in the temple of God.
That's what they have
God.
Him say.
He's defining doctrine contrary to Scripture. Mm. I mean, these infallible dogmas that he produces, contrary to Scripture, he's acting as if he was God. He
Absolutely.
Says he's the head of the church. He says he is vicar of Christ on earth. That's the position of the Holy Spirit. So he's as God. And
the chief apostle.
People can't see that. They're looking all over the place for the Antichrist, while all the time they're supping with him, a whole lot of them. It is so obvious.
He usurps all of the titles, the prerogatives of Christ.
Well, take the Mass, for instance. You know, if we go back to that again, it destroys
the
once and never to be repeated sacrifice. I'll quote it again. Liguri, on the dignity of the Roman priest. I know I've done it before, but I'll do it again. He said the priest is greater than God. Because, he said, God created the world but once, but the priest, every time he pronounces the words of consecration, creates his creator.
Yeah.
Note that. Creates his creator not once, but many times.
And you need to explain who it was that said that, because not everyone knows.
Alphonsus Liguri, he's a doctor of the Roman Church. That means his writings are considered to be without error. Creates his creator. And in effect, that's right. When they pronounce the words of consecration, the Mass wafer becomes the body, bone, blood, sinew, and divinity of Christ, the whole Christ.
Yeah.
Well, what is that? Creating it.
But he also usurps the office of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, absolutely. Vicar of Christ. That's who the Holy
right
Spirit
there.
Is.
Right there. And so, you know, and people need to open their eyes. But they don't use the throne so much right now because it suits their purpose not to.
Oh, they're trying
they don't,
to.
I mean, as far as carrying him on the shoulders.
Yes.
But he still sits on a throne, doesn't
well,
he?
Well, absolutely. He's crowned on the throne. He has to be.
Yeah.
The one that was John Paul I didn't want to, and he was made to. He didn't want to be crowned, and he was made to, and he wanted to do away with a lot of things, which is probably one reason he got suffered almost certainly poisoning, and he was going to expose a lot of the wicked doings in the Vatican as well.
Yeah.
And there are those who speculate that Benedict resigned because he couldn't face up to the rottenness. I mean, one of the papers spoke about a sodomite mafia in the Curia.
Oh,
that's the title they used.
It was just the perfect situation to bring in a Jesuit, wasn't it?
But I would just say to people, if you want to know what Rome believes, rather than being dazzled by the wording of Vatican II, read their catechism.
Exactly.
And read beneath some of the evangelical-sounding language they have there, and you will see all their errors are there fully blown.
And the thing about the catechism is, it is their mainstream teaching. I mean, you can find things that will horrify you more than that.
Oh, yeah.
And it's also part of the tradition of the church, which is the teaching of the magisterium, the pope and his bishops. And that is the law of the church. I mean, they're to live and die by the teaching of the magisterium. But you can find things, what can we call it, far worse than what's in the catechism.
Oh, you can.
But how bad does it have to get? Read the catechism. I mean, that's bad enough. I'm going to do two more things here. Again, I'm just going to read this quick, and then I want to talk about something else for a second. This other article having to do with a Protestant leader. This is typical of what we're reading in this scrapbook with all these different... by the way, before I go any further, too, I know I told you I was going to have a messy program here because we're looking through this. The world's press was taking note of this. It's not just the Catholic press. I saw in here, I'd have to look through and find it. It might be right here. Was it Time Magazine or the Saturday Evening Post, I think? They really covered it. Big pictures. I mean, the whole world was watching this, and Rome makes use of that. On the stage, they're good as actors.
Well, it's not just that they're making use of secular medium or media. They, way back in the 30s, set up a college in England, and they probably did it over here, to train their people in media skills.
I was going to bring that up next.
So that they would then get jobs on national newspapers, etc.
Right.
And then they would be in a position, you see, to do articles favourable to Rome. And this really didn't become manifest till the 60s. Prior to 1960, you would find hardly anything in the British newspapers about the Pope, about Rome. And then it started, and it's become a flood now. Every move is in the papers, is on the BBC and the other TV medium. It's because, you see, Rome is not daft. They're not idiots. Very wise in their generation.
Well, they've had a long time to train themselves.
So they trained these men and women to infiltrate these news organizations. And now, of course, they're reporting everything. And, of course, they've put it in a Romanist slant.
Well, I mean, and they have their press spokespersons. I mean, these people are trained. And it's not just, here, who should talk to the press? Oh, you go ahead. No, I mean, these people are skilled. But then again, they have their diplomatic corps. They have their, because, I mean, oh, that's something I just thought of. Jumping back to our witness, something I had brought up to you, and you said, yes, you always see this too. They had the Vatican flag on a pole.
Yes.
And, of course, the Vatican flag, we're talking now about the Vatican civil state. We're talking about Vatican City. It is it has its ambassadors. It has embassies in, I forget now, it's 180-some countries. It is the political, it is the beast
political
that
face.
The woman rides. And there they were, and then they had an American flag, and of course they had the papal flag above the American flag. And so there you have a situation where Catholics are saying, we pledge our obedience and first loyalty to this other nation state, so to speak, not America.
Back way back in the history of the United Kingdom, the Roman Catholic Church was actually banned, but it wasn't banned because of its beliefs theologically or non-theologically. It was banned because of the claims of the papacy to rule over England and, of course, excommunicating Elizabeth I and instigating several rebellions and murder plots. That's why they were banned from holding open, free religious observances. And then even after so-called Catholic emancipation, there were some jobs that were closed to them for the simple reason that a devout Roman Catholic's first allegiance is to a foreign potentate, namely the papacy, because he claims he is over all secular power, father of ruler and princes.
Well, every ancestor I have, and even my grandpa was an immigrant, they all had to forswear all allegiance to all foreign states whatsoever and to be loyal to the United States of America. And the laws are the basis of our civil polity and system of jurisprudence. But that's not what Rome wants. The last thing I want to, this is a huge subject, but we're just going to have to keep it very short. But it's a sad topic. Many people have heard of Martin Niemöller. He spent 8 years in Nazi concentration camps. This is Pastor Martin Niemöller. And he was also, if I remember my history right, he was, wasn't it a submarine captain for the Germans in World War I? I think fairly well decorated. And, you hear of this man, and you cannot help but admire his stand against Hitler. So, we're not going to say he's not a man of courage. He's not a man of integrity in that sense, standing against Hitler. But here is a long article, actually an interview with him, and I do not have time to go through it, but it's an interview with Pastor Martin Niemöller. And I didn't realize he was the head of, he was the president of the World Council of Churches. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that he was actually ecumenical. And it says, a president of the World Council of Churches, that's Martin Niemöller, says it's good to be impatient with ourselves, but not with those who differ from us. And you know where he went with that. And so this is a noxious plant with a very deep root.
Wormbrand, Pastor Wormbrand, Romania.
Another courageous man,
yes, but he was blind to Rome. He's talking of a Roman Catholic priest. in prison with him. No doubt the man was a very brave man and suffered.
Mm-hmm.
We don't deny that. But he was in error. But he was speaking of him as a Christian brother. Which obviously, biblically speaking, that isn't the case. And this is where people don't seem to be able to differentiate between the true and the false. Because people are brave, because people are sincere, doesn't make them Christian.
Exactly. They're moral, they stand for against abortion or whatever it might be, but it doesn't make them Christian.
No.
You know, I wish we had time to go through this. I'm just going to, a couple of things here, and then we're going to sign off. This caught my eye. Then the question to Martin Niemöller, then you do consider papal infallibility quite an obstacle? But he answers, we cannot allow any difficulty to act as an insuperable bar to rapprochement. And he goes on to say, in essence, no. And here's a question. For you, then, Mariology is not truly a major obstacle? Answer, it's too abstract for me. I can put it aside as unimportant for me.
Damn it.
I mean, these sort of things are just, you know, quite frankly, it's so sad. I didn't realize he was this ecumenical, and this is in the 1960s. Well, we do have to, I guess, bring this to an end. Maybe some other time we'll get into the scrapbook further, but I mean, this is a treasure trove. I didn't even get into this. Mr. Carson. Here they have a whole article. What about the Spanish Inquisition? What about religious freedom in Latin America? What about Bloody Mary? I mean, and they rehabilitate Bloody Mary in this. They say the Spanish Inquisition was universally fair and it was lenient. Tell that to the ones who were racked and burned and tortured and done to death in every sort of horrible way possible. And we're talking about men, women, and children.
Well,
even.
Absolutely.
And so we don't have time to get into that today, but we appreciate you being with us. And we certainly did have, I guess I'd say, a good time on that ministry the other day as well.
One thing about the Spanish Inquisition and the other Inquisition, Roman Catholic apologists tried to make out it was the Roman Catholic local hierarchy that were responsible for, like, for instance, the Spanish Inquisition, which is an absolute lie. It was done under the direction of the papacy. It was instigated by the papacy.
Absolutely.
I think it was the Dominicans, the teaching order that were put in charge of it.
It was the Dominicans.
All that. And then they tried to minimize how many actually suffered.
Oh, and it's just a rewriting of history.
Oh, yes.
I mean, you know, you can go to, and we don't have time, but you can also go to, well, we didn't actually put anyone to death. Oh, that was the civil power. Yes, and they knew full well, you're the ones that condemned them to death. You turned them over to that civil sword, which the Pope controlled.
That's right.
And said, put them to death or else.
That's right.
And so that's the name of that game. Well, we need to wrap it up, so we'll just thank you for being with us, and we have work yet to do before you go back to England.
Amen. Amen.